Good morning. Let me take this opportunity and say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here. But I also want to mention something about Mother's Day that sometimes we forget. My heart goes out to all of those that have lost their moms, because I realize that this might be a difficult time for you. But my heart goes out to all the women in our congregation and people that we may know that would love to be mothers and have not had that opportunity, and God has not blessed them with a child. Remember to pray for them today. But also those that have mothers that are estranged to them, that they long and desire to have a good relationship with them. I know that this must be a difficult time for you as well. So let's remember to pray for them as well. But happy Mother's Day to all of you here. We are looking into 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. So I'll ask you to stand if you're able as we read and honor God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to the end. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, we come to you this morning and especially stand amazed just to think that you would love us, wretched, sinful men and women, that you would set us apart for yourself, that you would cleanse us and wash us, and that you would adopt us as your children. And now you give us your word to consider this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit. Only he can open our hearts and minds so that we may understand it. So would you do that for us this morning, Father, that we may truly know, be convicted, and be encouraged by your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It is one of the most popular and familiar passages in Scripture, and especially when it comes to Pauline letters. And you've heard this text before, often preached and quoted in weddings, where couples are encouraged to come together and to love one another and to understand what love means, and rightly so. But I think sometimes we tend to focus on some of those things and forget what this passage is all about. That the reason and the purpose that Paul is writing this letter, as we've been considering the book of 1 Corinthians all the way to where we are now, that this is in fact a stinging rebuke to the church in Corinth. He is not speaking of a love between a man and a woman, but he's actually speaking of a love that exists between a Christian community. And Paul is issuing this stinging rebuke to the church and saying, you have failed to understand what it means to live in a community of believers. You have failed to understand what it means to love your brother, to love your sister. And so he says, I will show you what you are called to. That as believers, as a church, you are called to a self sacrificing, other-oriented kind of a love. Because the church in Corinth was only focusing on trying to gain and get spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues, that elevated themselves or made them feel like they were spiritually superior. And Paul is saying, I will show you a better way to express spiritual blessings. I will show you a better way to live in a community of faith. Why? Because Paul tells them in verses 1 through 3, I want you to know that you are absolutely nothing without love. That we are nothing without love. How did Paul end chapter 12? We know it. Verses 31, he says, after talking about the source and the diversity of spiritual gifts in the church, he says, but I will show you still a more excellent way. And here he's telling them, I am showing you that the more excellent way is the way of love. Love is the most excellent way for you to use, for you to express your spiritual gifts. Again, remember, they're elevating speaking in tongues over and above the love for Jesus, the love for God, and love for one another. And here Paul, his emphasis on the fact that love is the most excellent way is actually reinforcing the message that Paul has been preaching all along. That your spiritual gifts, that your skills and abilities, that everything that you do is for the benefit of one another and not just simply for yourself. But what is this love that Paul is speaking about that he says we are nothing without it? See, the New Testament uses that language of love, and it's actually called the agape love as we commonly know it. And it's a deep, abiding affection for God and for Christ, but it's also a deep love that we experience for one another. John 13, 34. And remember, there's three kinds of love as we commonly know them. So we have the agape love, that is the love that exists between a brother and a sister, between all of us as a community. But there's other kinds of love as the Greeks would define them. Philos, that we get the word philosophy, love for wisdom, love for or wanting to be in the company of those that are alike, those that we would want to associate with. That's not the kind of love that Paul is speaking about here. Or eros, from where we get the word erotic, which is a passionate love that talks about excitement and desire and all of that stuff. That's not the kind of love that Paul is speaking about here. This is the love that stresses unselfish concern for one another. It is a love that respects, a love that affirms, a love that values other people. And it is this, it is living and relating with other people in a way that reflects how God sees them as image bearers. That each one of us is precious before the sight of God, and so they ought to be in our own sight. That's the kind of love that Paul is speaking about here. And so he says, this is not, remember when he talked about the spiritual gifts, what did we say about spiritual gifts, right? That you don't have all the gifts. That someone might be gifted more than you are. Not so with love. Because Galatians 5:22 tells us that love is not a gift, it is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It is something that we're all called to cultivate. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, then you bear fruit. And one of the fruit that you bear is love. Loving one another. So without the unselfish love, all the grace gifts are valueless. Love is what governs the rightful expressions of our spiritual gifts. So Paul is saying, without love, you are nothing. You gain nothing. You produce nothing. And so he begins, remember when he defined all this, when he gave us a list of spiritual gifts, which gifts was listed at the very bottom? Speaking in tongues. But what gift is now listed on the very top? Here. He begins by talking about if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. Now it comes back up. Why? Because Paul wants for us to understand this. No language, no oratory skills that can compare to the practice of love. That sometimes we can speak empty words. That sometimes we can be mesmerized and impressed by skills, by people who are able to speak with such knowledge. But there's no comparing with love. That we can be taken up by sayings instead of by doing. And Paul is saying that that will not work. You cannot replace love with language. You cannot replace love with just mere talk. There might be a lot of sound in a gong. And Corinth was known for those bronze gongs that they produced. But it's just that. Sound. No melody. Think about the gift of tongues. What is the value of gift of tongues without its interpretation? Noise. It is just that. You see, it was a temple worship, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5, where resounding gongs and these clanging cymbals were heard. And you know what they did in temple worship? They would hit all those things to call upon the attention for God to hear. But those things had no effect on the God Almighty himself. But you know who they affected? It affected the people that were doing it. Because they would start, you know, speaking in strange tongues and making certain noises. That they would get emotional because of the noise that they were making with all those musical instruments. But that emotionalism in pagan worship produces nothing. And Paul is here saying that the lifeless instruments that make sound are useless. Can you imagine if our piano only had one functioning note? Or if your guitar only produced the lower E string? That's about it. It would be useless. You can make music out of it. It's just noise. It's just that. And Paul is not just here referring to spiritual gifts, that your spiritual gifts are nothing unless they are used with love. Paul is saying you are actually nothing, the person who bears the gift, without love. And then he moves on to one of the Corinthians' favorite things, knowledge. They prized knowledge. They loved knowledge. And Paul is saying that the sum total of all your wisdom, whether it is human wisdom, whether it is the mysteries of God that he reveals to us when he wishes, whether it is a special gift of faith that performs all kinds of miracles, it does not matter without love. See, as I was thinking about this text, I was reminded and convicted of my own thoughts. When I stand before you and preach the gospel, see, it is so easy for a preacher to stand and preach the gospel that tells people about hell and brimstone and yet have no love. And I tell you the truth, if my preaching is only merely a preaching that speaks about hell and threatens people without love, it is only going to end up terrifying you, but it saves nobody. Knowledge, great knowledge, can lead us to having a spirit of contempt, but only true knowledge, only knowledge that's been set alight by the fire of love, that's the only knowledge that can bring men and women to salvation. See, Paul is showing even acquiring the highest of all gifts doesn't make you important without love. He uses a proverbial language here of a faith or all faith that moves mountains, which was really an expression of accomplishing something that was impossible in a miraculous way. And he says, you can have that. You can have all that faith yet be nothing without love. He continues in verses 3, not even doing great acts of mercy and dedication. Paul is saying you can actually give everything you own to the poor to a point of becoming a beggar, yet without love, you are nothing. See, first century Christians and believers really placed a great merit on deeds of charity and suffering. They saw it as the ultimate sacrifice to make, not really the ultimate, but a great sacrifice to make. But what does that tell us about when we give charity to the poor? Have you heard people who give something trying to help the poor and follow their giving with a stunning rebuke, or give with contempt, or give out of pride, or give and then follow it up with some certain cruelty instead of loving those that you have given? Guess what? Your giving becomes absolutely nothing if you don't do it out of compassion. And then Paul hits the clincher here. He says, it is possible to make the most spectacular sacrifice. We really don't know what Paul means by saying giving up our body to be burned. Is Paul talking about martyrdom? Is Paul talking about people in the first century who gave themselves to slavery so that they would provide and give food to the poor? I don't know, but it's possibly that Paul is speaking about real giving your body to be burned down as a martyr. It's hard to imagine that we can give our lives for death. It's hard to imagine that we can do that without love. But there are people who do that as a form of exhibition, out of pride, as an ideal, something that you think is a high ideal for you. And Paul is saying you can give the ultimate sacrifice, and if you do it without love, it is still absolutely nothing. I think that really should make us stop and think how deep and how weighty those words are. That the moment we claim that we are good, the moment that we look at our actions and don't really think about what we're doing, that Paul, I think, he's encouraging us to really examine ourselves deeply and ask,
ourselves if our actions and exercise of our gifts are out of love or pride. Ironic, isn't it? That love is about gaining. But it's not about gaining for the self. It's about gaining for the other. It is our commitment and devotion to benefit one another. Because we count for nothing if our deeds are not empowered by love. Secondly, in order to pursue this love, then we must know what it looks like. So Paul gives us the characteristics of love. Look at verses 4 through 7. That we are nothing without love. We are called to a self-sacrificing love. That is the character of love. See, we like to define love as a feeling, as an emotion, right? Rightly so, that there is something to be said about love, the emotion and feeling and all of that. But it's more than that. The love is actually a behavior. The love is something that we cannot hide in our hearts. The love asks to be fully displayed, to manifest itself, to demonstrate itself. But do you notice how Paul spends such little time talking about the positive side of things? He spends more time talking about what love does not do. He only spends 2 seconds. Love is kind and patient. And then the rest of the time he's talking about what love does not do. Do you know why? Because there's a context here. Like we said, this is not some nice letter to the church in Corinth. This is a real rebuke. This is a stinging rebuke to the church in Corinth because they are doing what love should not be doing. So he has to spend more time on that. See, first century Christians knew what love looked like. You know what they looked at? To them, it was by looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the quality of love that they saw. A love that was utterly for the unworthy. A love that proceeded from God himself, who himself is love. A love that was without thought, that God loved you without even thinking. He did not have to. Thinking about whether you're worthy or unworthy. A love that proceeds from the lover himself, God. Not because you are attractive. Not because we were not good looking. Of course, God made us good, but not because of our character that is attractive. Because he chose to love us first. And we all know here that sit here that have accepted the love of God. We know how transforming and how powerful the love of God has changed our hearts and made us who we are. We understand what it means to know that you are the object of God's love. You are the one that Christ died for. Because we know this is a love that doesn't seek itself. But it seeks the good of the beloved. And you are the beloved. A love that entails being for someone just as God, who knows and loves us fully, is for us. What a beautiful love. So positively, Paul says that love, Christian love, is patient. We're going to fly through this because there's a lot. I wish we could spend more time talking about all these things. There should be about 4 or 5 sermons on this text. So he says that love is patient. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, this is a quality that's actually attributed to God, that God is patient. He's always abounding in love and always patient with us even when we're sinful. And how the roles are turned here, that God would actually require of us to be the same, to be people that are patient. What does patient mean anyways? I like what one of the church fathers, Chrysostom, says. He says that this has to do with exercising restraint, especially when you've been wronged by someone and you have a perfect opportunity to avenge and yet you choose not to. I need not say more. It's not a sign of defeat. It's a sign of victory. It's a sign of strength. And then on the other side of love, which I think patience and kindness are connected, the other side of love is that love is kind, that it reacts with goodness towards those who mean evil. That it gives itself in kindness to the service of your brother and sister. Another church father, Origen, said, love is sweet to all. I love that. Love is sweet to all. Have you ever heard people say that so much of Christianity is good, but unkind? Ever heard of that? I've heard it so many times. That so much of Christianity is good, but it is unkind. We need to ask the Lord to help us to respond to others with a tender heart and the forgiveness that we have received in Christ Jesus. If you know what it means to be forgiven, to be a wretched sinner that has been forgiven so much, if you know what it means to have a God who is tender-hearted and kind to you, then you will know how to respond to others. Someone says, it takes patience to be kind, but it takes kindness to properly express the values of patience. Negatively, Paul then continues to tell us that love does not envy, that love is not displeased with the success of others. There are two kinds of people in the world. It's a cliche, but it's kind of true. Those who are millionaires and those who want to be millionaires. There's two kinds of envy. The kind of envy that you cannot avoid, that I cannot avoid, that covets other people's stuff. And there is the worst kind of envy. And it is this. When we are grudging that others have, not that we want for ourselves, but just the mere fact that others have. Meanness of soul can sink no further. And Paul says that cannot be love. The love says, how may I serve these whom Christ has died for, whatever my circumstances? Paul says love does not boast. It almost brings me to tears to even define what boasting or not boasting means. Do you ever stand in wonder of the fact that you are loved by God? Do you ever stop in your tracks and just say, how is it that you, God, holy and perfect, would love a man like me? That's what love does. Love stands in the wonder that you can actually be loved. See, love says or humbles us to realize that we can never give those that we love a better gift. We can never be good enough. Love is not proud, Paul says. How much of our behavior is really so much about attention seeking, trying to impress and showing our supposed self-importance? You know that great Napoleon once said, I am not a man like any other man. The laws of morality don't apply to me. But you compare that with one of the greatest missionaries and one of the best linguists we've ever had, William Carey, missionary to India. See, William Carey was not as educated. And people would laugh at him because William Carey actually worked as a cobbler, repairing shoes. And people would make fun of him. They would take him in contempt. And one time during dinner, some guy who was speaking just in spite of him, you know, made a comment and said, oh, I see, Mr. William Carey, you worked as a shoemaker one time. And William Carey's response was, well, no, sir, I was never a shoemaker, only a cobbler. He would not even admit that he was a shoemaker, only someone who repaired shoes. What great humility. Paul says in verses 5, love is not rude. Rudeness really means being disgraceful, being dishonorable, being indecent. How much of our time should be spent thinking about what we say before we say it? That we may not hurt others. Because once those words are spoken, you can never take them back. We need to ask the Lord to give us the kind of graciousness that never forgets that courtesy and tact as well as politeness are lovely things. Love is not self-seeking, Paul continues. The love gives itself. It doesn't assert itself. It doesn't seek its own things, or rather insist on its way, which arises from our own self-centeredness. Instead of seeking its own place, love wants to say, what is my responsibility to others? How may I benefit others? Love does not insist on its own privileges, my own privileges. It pursues the welfare of others. Then he says, love is not easily angered. The best way to describe it is that love is not touchy. The love does not let people just kind of get into your nerves all the time. See, the right place for passionate anger is when there's evil and not towards your brother or sister. When we lose our temper, we lose everything. Is it possible to keep your cool, so to speak, when everybody else does? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And I'm flying through this, and I apologize for that. But like I said, there's about 4 or 5 sermons on all these. It's like accounting. It doesn't enter items on a ledger. I'm sure Marsha knows what that means. So that you don't forget, because it's there. And then use it against your own brother. Let's learn how to forget. Let's learn not to nurse anger. Sadly, sometimes I think actually that this language of love does not rejoice at wrongdoing is not merely keeping a record of wrongs, but it actually goes more than that. It's actually taking pleasure in the misfortunes of others. Do you know what draws us to reality TV and drama? Who did what, when, how, why? It's because there's still a brokenness in us that still takes a little bit of pleasure in the small misfortunes of others. But love doesn't delight in any kind of that. It rejoices with the truth of God. Love always protects. Verse 7, that language of bears all things is actually about protection. And what that means is that love actually conceals, it covers things, the displeasing things in another, without dragging it in the pitiless light of public scrutiny. But even when you know that your friend, your brother, has a weakness, you don't drag it out for everybody to see. But love actually covers it. Love endures all things. It perseveres. Love always hopes. It's not that love is out of touch with reality. In fact, love knows that failure is not the end of the world, that there's a triumph in the end only by God's grace. It is a confidence in God. This is not some passive resignation, but a triumphant fortitude, because it knows that the Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. I love that. It's complete confidence. And then finally, love matters because it is what lasts forever. Look at verses 8 through 13. That we are to love because only love lasts forever. In contrast with the speaking in tongues and prophecies, love, Paul says in verses 8, love never ends. It is permanent. All other gifts will come and go. They are imperfect, but love remains. I love the Song of Solomon actually captures this so well in verses 8 and 7. It says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Love does not end. See, prophecies, Paul says, will come and go. They will cease. They will be stilled. Because the truth of the matter is, when we stand in the presence of God face to face, we will not need a prophet. We will not need tongues to interpret anything else, because everything will be revealed to us and we shall see as we should see. Now, I'm not going to go into the debate about when those, you know, apostolic thing, you know, when the tongues and prophecies end and all of that, but I think it does end with the apostolic period because we have the canon. It's closed. We don't need more revelation. We're not going to go into details of that. But Paul is not, that's not his point here. Paul's point is just wanting to help us understand that love is the only thing that is not going to come to an end. That now we can know God. He's given us his word. And we continue to know him, but we cannot know him fully. Not in this side of heaven. But that in his presence, we will fully know him. At least fully in the extent that a redeemed, finite human being can know him. So what does that say about us when we boast in our spiritual gifts? We cannot boast in them. We cannot boast in anything, in any ability, in anything that we do, because it doesn't compare to what we are going to experience when we stand in the presence of God in heaven. We only know in part. But we shall be fully, or we will know fully. And then Paul uses this beautiful illustration of a child, comparing the difference between us knowing now and how we shall know when we get to heaven, verses 12. There's a difference here. The partial and the complete is illustrated by the fact that a child thinks and acts like a child. But you see the emphasis here of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I am not Peter Pan, refusing to grow out of my childhood. He says, I have decided, I'm determined to grow I am determined not to remain as a child, to put my childish ways behind me. It's not that the childish ways pass because of time. It's a decision that he has to make. See, our knowledge here of God, again, is imperfect. It is limited. And then he gives this example of mirrors. Mirrors were actually made in Corinth. They were actually known for the mirrors. Not the way we know them. They were not as perfect. But they were just puzzling reflections of the true image. But even now, with our perfect mirrors, we still cannot see the perfect image. Because it's somehow limited. Either by the size of the mirror, the left is the right and the right is the left when you look in the mirror. It's distorted. We see only dimly. Our sight of the things that are eternal is only dim. But what a beautiful thing that when we see face to face, when we see Jesus, that we will be able to see clearly as God wants us to. And then the clincher for Paul is these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of all is love. What does he mean? I like this from Barclay. He says, faith without love is cold. Hope without love is grim. Love is the fire which gives the spark to faith and is the light which turns hope into certainty. I love that. It truly makes a difference when we love. You see, love is the key for dealing with spiritual gifts in the church. As my friend reminded me this week, that this passage, if we think about it, it's like a sandwich. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. You don't say you're having a white bread sandwich. You don't say you're having a sourdough bread sandwich. You say you're having a turkey sandwich. A beef sandwich. The middle is everything. We cannot understand chapter 12. We cannot understand chapter 14 unless we understand what love is all about. Church, love is what sets us apart from the watching world. When you and I treat one another with love, when you and I serve one another with the love of Christ, when you and I lay down our lives for one another, regardless of our race, of our backgrounds, of our class, that is what true love is all about. It is a proof to the watching world that the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim is actually really what we proclaim it to be, that it is true. Because we can only exist because of our love for one another. So, what's love got to do with anything, to borrow from Tina Turner's classic song? The answer is absolutely everything. I love Jesus' summary in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the commandment that you, the Father, the Son, exist in communion and in love. And you expect the same for us, to lay down our lives for each other, to love one another. May that be true of this church that you have called. May you encourage us through this, your word that you've given to us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.